Now, every one of you have been there before. Perhaps you were on one side or the other, but it was perhaps in a train station or in a bus station or at an airport. For Janet and I, it was most recently at an airport. And, you know, you've taken that long ride or you've taken that long train and or that long flight, and you're just dying to get off. And you kind of, especially if you're close to the window, you stand up with your head like kind of turned over to try to reach up and grab your bag. And for us guys, I know we have a little bit of competition starts already. We want to make sure that we're queued up, ready to go on the jetway to win, right? So you see the people in front of you, and the stewardess comes on and says, we're coming into the to our gate, but we'd like you to remain seated with your seatbelts on, as the plane could any time crash into another plane and burn up. Says something like that. And so you keep your seatbelt on, and the competition is ready to start and beginning. But when you're doing that, the pilot brings it into the gate and puts on the brakes, and the light goes off, and all the clicks go, and everybody, and the first guy stands up to get his bag out of it. He's planned this for a long time, and reaches up to get his bag. And you know your bags are in there as well, too. So as you're kind of jostling for position, some of us closest to the window, our heads bent like this, trying to reach over. We're starting to feel the stress of that. And as we stand up and get ready to go, we start to watch people at the front of the airplane. Oh, this is relief coming. The doors are open. You can feel that fresh air coming in. And as people start to go, you see the first class people get off, and or the people in first class, really. But the people in first class get off first, you know what I'm saying. And they get off, and then it starts coming back, and you see some poor loser to the game that remains trapped because they didn't get their bag in time, and everyone else is going past them. And when I see that, I say that, that's not going to be me. Are you ready, Janet? Have you got your bag? Because we're jumping up, grabbing our bags. We're in this queue. You wait for your time. Kind of look around you sideways at the people beside you to make sure that they know that you're getting up and getting your bags and walking out. Kind of smiles on your faces, and when your time comes, you're up on your feet, you grab your bags or the many bags you have, especially us young fathers at times grabbing everything, you know, like the stroller and the car seat and the luggage and the other luggage and maybe a child under one arm, but you don't want to lose your place in line. Right, Adam? Yeah. You don't want to lose your place in line, and so bumping and banging and going along it, you're getting off that thing. That tube that you've flown at 340 kilometers an hour through the air. You're ready to get off. When you stand up and you're walking up the aisle, you feel that little bit of relief. I'm in this race. I'm in this race, and you get onto the jetway, and that's the time that I look back to make sure I've got my wife. And I look, you know, because I'm winning the race. At least I'm in it. But I want to make sure that I have a wife still with me. And so I stop in the jetway, and we get reorganized and then get the wheels down, and then we start traveling up the jetway. You get out of the gate, and of course the first required pit stop is the washroom. You enter into the washroom, and you get cleaned up, you get freshened up, and you feel a little bit more relief. You're on your feet, the blood circulation is going, you come out and you feel better, and you start heading towards the baggage carousel. If you're with, Nick's taping this, but if you're with Air Canada, it's not far to the baggage carousel. If you're with WestJet, three moving sidewalks, many pictures of small towns, if you've been there recently, and you get to the escalator. And of course, guys, let's be honest. We got to think ahead on this one. Because you see people taking the left, you got to go right and downstairs. And so every once in a while, when I'm traveling, and Janet may have that question mark over her head, and I'm like, I know where we're going. We're going down there because I'm not losing my place in line. You get downstairs to the baggage carousel, and then a whole new race starts, right? First part of that race is, did my baggage make it? That's part of the race that you don't control. But you're hoping that your baggage made it. And if you're like me, you have black bags that look like everyone else's.
And it's still a race, right, guys? You've been sitting in an airplane for 5 hours, 4 hours, 3 hours. You're ready for some competition. So the baggage carousel provides an opportunity for one. And the bags come down, and you think, oh, that's mine. Ugh. It doesn't have that little puffy thing on the handle that identifies that that's ours. Not ours. And you see people testing that out. In fact, you see in other guys' eyes the real issue of, do you want this so bad that you're willing to take someone else's luggage and leave this airport? Right? Have you thought that? But the carousel delivers the luggage. And fortunately for Jan and I last time, we were one of the ones that got the luggage off first. I don't know how you do that when you're checking in. But we had our bags off earlier, and I was like third in line. I would take this thing. I was going to win this thing. We had one bag to come off. It also helps the race. Our bag came off, and I looked around at all the guys around me, and it's like, hey, I'm in this. I got my bag. And I'm sorry for the sore loser who lost their bag. Truly lost, they're going to be waiting for days before they win this thing. Sorry, I feel bad for you, but hey, I got my luggage. And this race is going to be mine. But you leave that place, and of course, if you're taking an international flight, you've got to go to the customs agent, and you pick the right line, right? You pick the right line, you look ahead, and you see which agent looks to be the happiest today. And the one that's doing this more often than not. Approved, approved, approved. Or you try to look and see the one that's going off shift the next. This one looks like, but you can't take too long. You got to decide right on the spot which one's the best one. Get into a line and then we track who is beside us in the other lines to see if we're going to win, right? You look to see who else is with you. And you get up and the customs agent says, have you been on a farm? Nope. Do you have any vegetables or meat? Nope. Any live ant? Nope. You want to be polite, but you want the questions answered quickly. Do you have $10,000 in cash? I don't have $10,000 in cash anywhere. Much less to bring it on this flight to do something like that. So my wife and I, no kids to declare. Let's get through this thing. And when you get through customs, of course, customs slows you down. If you're on a Canadian flight, which I always think take Canadian flights are better because you're going to win sooner than the international guys. You're taking the Canadian flight, and then you get your bags. Wheels are down. You're off the plane. And you get to that place where you've traveled all through the airport, and you've got your bags, and you're ready to go. And you come up in front of that door. And when you get to that door, the automatic door is opening up, but it's opaque. You can't see who's on the other side. The doors are about to open. You know, you're ahead of the guy that's just a little bit behind you. You're going in first. But at that point, various times, I've realized that there's something else going on because there's three type of people and approaching that door. And you look around and you can see them. Tell by their facial expressions. You see, the three types of people that are approaching that door, the first ones are the ones that are there all by themselves, not on business. And when they go through the doors, there's no one else there to welcome them. When they go through the opening doors, of which 100 or 150 people are waiting there with eyes to see their loved one, the one they've been waiting for so long, when the doors open and you're not the right person, they give you that look like, just keep going. You're not him. You're not her. Just keep going. That was Jan and I, our last flight. We won the whole, the airport contest, but there's no one waiting for us. We went to get into our car and traveled home. But around us, there was also the business people, ones who had been checking their phones and their laptops as soon as they got off onto the tarmac. When they get to those doors, they're anticipating to see the signs, to see their corporate executives, to see the people they're connecting with next so they can conduct their business. You know, Mr. Park, your limousine is waiting. You know, those type of people. How many of you really wanted to say, hey, I'm Smith Gibbons. Is that my limousine? And why don't you take me to 255 Chine? Those people have others waiting for them in anticipation with a business transaction looking for their name so they can take them to their destination. But the third group is most exciting. Because the third group, as you've watched them go through this whole competition, there's something deeper for them. It's not just about getting their bags earlier. It's not just about making it in and out of the washroom quicker. It's about something beyond those doors. And when the doors open up, I think many of you have experienced this. The doors open up and you see your loved ones and they're cheering for you and they're saying, hey, you're home, you're home, you're home. And I've seen people drop their bags just after those doors and go running. There's that gate, there's that divider there, right? You have to go down the ramp, and on the other side are all the people at Terminal 3. And you see the people there, and I've seen people drop their bags and run to their loved ones and give them hugs, forgetting about, oh, like whether you lost your luggage or not, it doesn't matter. I'm back with my family members, my spouse, my children. Big hugs all around. They spend long periods in the airport because they're home. Now let me ask you this question. How would you like to be received into heaven, into your next life? Joyce, how would you like to be received into heaven?
Just the way I am.
Just the way you are. Three different ways, Joy. Baggage means nothing at that point. The reunification is everything. Doesn't really matter what you look like. You're meeting them all over again. Let's think about that as we pursue into our first chapter of Revelation again. As we ended last week, for those who just perhaps need reminding, or perhaps those who weren't with us, at the end of our text last week, it said this. So I'm not just playing with you in terms of this reception when you come home. Because it says this in Revelation. Look, Jesus is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Keep that thought in mind as we pursue Revelation 1, and we're going to continue or pursue starting at verse 9. Let me first say, though, that Revelation is full of images, of symbols, of rich text recorded by the longest living disciple of Jesus Christ, John. It's recorded by John, and it has all these different dynamics to it. Sometimes in the Christian church before, we've been scared of it, and we've not wanted to pursue it or read it. It is one of the most powerful texts because it talks about your future and present and past. Jesus is coming with the clouds and he's not yet come. There's a reception that's going to happen, and Revelation talks about this reception. So let's take a look at the first verses of chapter 1, starting at verse 9. So if you remain seated and just read this with me, this is part of the introduction. Let's read together. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Before we continue, let me just say this. A couple of theologians that I've been consulting this week, and I encourage you to do the same. You can do these studies online. Probably stick with an evangelical a theologian I would recommend, but Robert Mounce is a good theologian to consider, and also Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye is a writer theologian, so has more popular thought put into it in terms of more readability, but Robert Mounce is also a very good source, and Robert Mounce and Tim LaHaye give us three rules of interpretation. And they're very practical, and they're very healthy, at least from my perspective, I suggest this. The first rule is this. This is the golden rule of interpretation. The golden rule of interpretation, especially from Tim LaHaye, says this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense or other tense. Take it as its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning unless the facts of the text clearly indicate otherwise. This is a face value truth. When you read the Bible, take it for how it's given to you. It's God writing to you. So accept it for what it is. Some theologians have come along and said, well, this John person really isn't John. He's somebody else. It says, I, John. That's who it was. We accept it for its face value truth. Golden rule of interpretation. It says, I'm your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours. I was on the island of Patmos. So where did he write this book, this revelation? Patmos, the island of Patmos, when he was exiled for the kingdom of God. So the first rule when we look at Revelation that I want to encourage you in is the rule of face value truth. Accept it for what it says. John is trying to describe things that are challenging to him, but take it for what it says. The second rule is this. Both LaHaye and Mounts share this rule, and it's the I-we rule. The I-we rule says this. Since God so loved the world, but he does not look upon the face of an individual, what does that mean? He does not consider any of us to have intrinsic special value over another person. We're all the same before him. So the truth that comes to that is both I-we. How do we apply this? Scripture's appeal is universal. So Robert Mount says this, it's intended for the moral and spiritual progress of all. He or she that has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is one of the things that we'll see in the weeks to come. This is a statement that Jesus says, he or she that has ears to hear. In other words, anybody and everybody should read this message and receive a blessing because of it. Here, he says, I, John, everybody knows who he is. He may be the only remaining one who saw Jesus alive at about 95 AD because the rest of them have been martyred. Think of what John could have put as his title in his letter. I, the only remaining guy who saw him alive. I, the apostle. I, the third one that he chose. Doesn't say this. He says, I, your brother. He doesn't say your father, your priest, your bishop. He says, I, your brother and companion. You know, sometimes I think about this stage that we've built. This stage that we built here is not for me to have any kind of elevated stance in terms of you understanding we are sharing the word of God. The floor of the stage, it doesn't matter. What I really like is I like seeing your eyes. I like seeing your eyes, and what I don't like, because we had this before when we did not have a stage, is that people were doing this to see what was up at the front or to see me. This elevation isn't for positional purposes. This is just for practical purposes. And that's what John says here. He's your brother and companion in what? In the suffering. As Julie said earlier to us, it's not easy being a Christian. In the suffering. And what? And the kingdom. And what? And the patience, endurance that are ours. This is a come one, come all truth. It's for everyone. So the truth for you equals the truth for the Pope, for Billy Graham, for Barack Obama, for the Dalai Lama, for your youngest child. God gives truth to all of us, and no one can come and say to you, well, I read the book of Revelation, and there's a special revelation for me, because my name's Ken. And clearly in the book of Revelation, Kens have special status. That's not the way that you read this. In fact, John is actually saying this. John is a spiritual giant, the apostle, and he simply says, I'm your brother. In fact, John is still your brother because he also awaits everything that he's going to talk about. Right? Is John receiving the full blessing of the eschaton, the coming kingdom, God's fulfillment yet? No. Wherever John is in terms of understanding theologically what happens to a person after they pass away, he's not in the kingdom of God yet in its fulfillment. He's waiting like you. He's had patient endurance for 2,000 years in a mystical sense. He's still waiting. He's on the island of Patmos. So he says, on the island of Patmos, let me share this with you. Read along if you'd like. On the Lord's day, I was in the spirit, which I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. First truth that we have in terms of rules of interpretation is the golden rule, which is the face value truth. Accept it for what is said. The second is the I-we truth. Revelation has truth for you. How do I know that? Because it's not yet fulfilled, and God includes you, as you read along in this, in what he shares with John. You're in that, and it's equal to anyone else on earth. Well, let me share with you the third rule. Third rule is this, the timeless and dynamic truth. Scripture, especially Revelation, is representational and also inexhaustible. What am I saying? It's representational because John writes to seven churches. But all throughout the ages, when people have looked at the seven churches, the seven churches are just seven of hundreds of churches around at the time. Question that Craig raised earlier as well in our discussion was, why seven? It's a great question. William asked this last week of me, why seven? It's an excellent question. These churches are representational because as we get into them, the dynamics of these seven churches, you will say, wow, I really experienced that in XYZ church I went to as a child. Or you'll read another church and you'll say, wow, is that ever indicative of a church today that I know? You'll read another part and you'll say, wow, that's us, Falling Brook Heights Baptist. It's representational. So God's word has an incredible power to speak something that is applicable at the moment and also for it to be interpreted in the future. See, God knows those sorts of things. Our heart, although we think we change a lot, actually we don't change all that much in terms of what God says to us. So it's representational. It's also inexhaustible. What am I saying? I'm saying that God's truth and revelation continues to bless us 1900 years of learning from it, and we haven't exhausted it yet. Its power to us is inexhaustible. So, when we look at these seven churches, it applies to all churches, and so there's been different expressions of it. It's the here, there, and everywhere truth. There's no Christian in the world that can say, well, I didn't read a Revelation because it doesn't apply to me. Revelation especially applies to you because it's about your future. You're in it. You could take other parts of the Bible and you could say, well, the book of Numbers speaks about ancient Jews and discussions in the book of Numbers about how you cook a goat. I've never eaten a goat. I've never eaten goat cheese. Never drank goat milk. You could say that the truth that God gave through the book of Numbers does not apply in a practical way to me because it was truth for them. Not so with Revelation. Revelation is about our present and future, so it's applicable to us. Some things that have been said about these seven churches as we deal with this is that the seven churches were actually in a bit of a circular route in Asia Minor, in present-day Turkey. John actually, if you look at this picture here, John actually could have been looking at the seven churches over the mainland of present-day Turkey. It wouldn't be too far for him, but this view could be him looking at it. They were also seven postal districts to send the word out. But as you'll see in this text, it's not one letter per church applicable only to them for them to read. The way it's written is all seven churches. In fact, the whole church reads all seven churches' letters. Even though there's people in those letters that are named, that are called out. But the applicable truth for these seven letters is all seven letters went to all seven churches and went to the whole Christian world. Why seven? Representational of God's perfection? I don't know. John only had so much ink, perhaps. We don't know why seven. But there's seven churches, and its applicable truth is throughout us. So let me continue. Here's the image John gets. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. These are individual lampstands that are standing somewhere. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. It's a powerful image. What's interesting about this image is that the person in this image actually interprets part of it. Because we'll see that later on in this chapter, that the one that John sees actually says, I'll tell you what the 7 stars are, and I'll tell you what the seven lampstands are. Fascinating. Here's a self-interpretation in Scripture. Remember, this is Jesus that we see here. So what does John see here? Let me talk about what he sees that's not interpreted. Well, we see a human being, brilliantly dressed, who walks among the lamps. We see 7 stars in his hand and a sword coming out his mouth. First, let me say this. The Son of Man, this title, is not a gender title, even though it has 2 gender-specific words in it. It's actually not, in John's time, a gender title. I know I reiterated that. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself. Son of Man in the book of Daniel is humanity's representative. That's our champion. That's our guy. But it's for men and women alike. The Son of Man is our representative before God. That's what Son of Man is, that title. So it's, if you like the Matrix series, it's like Neo. It's our representative before God. And here's where it gets interesting. This person looks really impressive. A long robe, a golden sash. What is this long robe and golden sash? Well, there's an echo of this because the priest, the ancient high priest, wore a long robe and a sash. A high priest, it could be said. He has white hair. What does white hair mean? It means wise, righteous, honorable, like today. The honorable person, holy power and authority. His eyes were like blazing fire. Sovereign insight. There's nothing that hides from this fire. That's how intense his eyes are in terms of what he can see. Feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. It's maybe some pretty impressive shoes, but they're actually talking about his stability and his strength. He cannot be moved. What he stands on is solid, and there's absolute stability there. His right hand, he holds 7 stars. He interprets that. And there's a sword coming out of his mouth. The word of God. In fact, the word of God in Hebrews 14, it says that it's sharper than any double-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit. That's how intense God's words are. Now, this is an echo. Here's the Son of Man, and he has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He speaks the word, and it just happens. Where else have we heard that in Scripture? Creation. John sees this image that's overpowering to him, but John also has special insight because this is the third time he's seen a transfigured Christ. You see, John has seen, as Naomi read for us last week, John has seen Jesus glowing with bright light standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's seen this before. He's seen Jesus after he was raised from the dead, able to come and go and just appear like a spirit, but be a human being to the touch. Now he sees Jesus in a different light, and the way he sees Jesus now causes him a different kind of response than the first two. You see, Jesus' power has increased, and it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. The living one, I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write what you've seen, therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand are the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus speaks. This figure that John sees speaks. And what's the first thing he says? Don't be afraid. I know what's coming. He speaks. This person, which is great news for you. You see, your brother, your companion, one who suffers alongside of you, even though separated by 1900 years, he sees a person that he's absolutely fearful of, even though it's Jesus Christ. He sees this person and he writes down this incredible truth that Jesus speaks to you. And he first defines himself. This gives us power in terms of understanding who's the person speaking. The one who is to come, the Almighty from the earlier part of the chapter. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I'll be here in the beginning and the end. I'm always here. The eternal living one. And what does he say to you today? Don't be afraid. Don't fear what's coming. I'm all this and more. I know what's coming. I've sent you this letter to prepare you. It's implicit in Revelation that as this letter was written to us, it's to prepare us. That's his love for us. The last message is this: I'm walking amongst you. I walk along my churches, who to me are golden lampstands. Think of Hollingbrook Heights Baptist Church at the center, us meeting here. We're like a golden lampstand, filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit that burns before God and gives glory to him. And what does Jesus Christ do? He walks amongst us. He walks amongst us and has angels that are with us. As people have looked at this text all throughout the years and tried to interpret what this means, we take the first rule of interpretation. It's angels. Jesus says it. Angels of the seven churches. Angels of our church. Ones who protect us. Ones who keep us going and keep us alive. Let me go back to my earlier question. How are you expecting to enter eternal life? Because you're going to do it. Think of your great-grandfather or your great-grandmother. Already gone through the doors. You're going through the doors. How are you going to enter eternal life? Because after all, let's face it, life is pretty stressful. Life is pretty overwhelming, has lots of baggage, has lots of strain and stress as we travel through this life. And us guys like to compete with it too, right? There's lots of strains. Sorry, ladies, you too like to compete. I want to not include you in the competition. But here's the truth that Joy mentioned earlier. It's not just family and friends that are waiting for you on the other side. Because no one's going to go through those doors and be forgotten or be ignored or just go to their car and drive into heaven. No one's going to go through those doors with a sign that says, Ken Park, not sure what you look like. Ken Park, is there any Ken Park here today? Nah, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. The person on the other side of the doors is not Peter sitting at the pearly gates looking at a book to say, show me your name on the list. On the other side of the doors is Jesus Christ. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for your transformation and your completion, your arrival. There's no other person ever in the experience of humankind on this planet who has ever won that right to open those doors and have you be received on the other side. If you want to look at something startling, look at the latter parts of the book of Matthew, and Jesus talks about these events coming. Earlier as well this year, we produced a handout that looks like this. Look up. Your rescue is coming. There's more back on the welcome table. This goes through different texts in the Bible of the day of the Lord and when Jesus comes back and when we go to see him. You will meet other people on the other side. But the first person to meet you will not be them. You'll be Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ meets you, it will be like nothing you've ever experienced. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has plans for those who love Him. I know my mind sometimes thinks about it, but there's no possibility that heaven's going to disappoint me. God has brought me this far in this life, and you really think heaven's going to be disappointed? No way.